I want to start off by talking about middle-aged monks, not sort of, you know, aging monks, but, you know, going back to the Middle Ages. Now, the Middle Ages was a time when Christian religion was rife with superstition, with magic, demonic oppression, worship of saints, lots and lots of guilt, and all that sort of thing. Now, within this time, the monks were considered to be the really spiritual people. They were the ones who had actually isolated themselves into little communities. They'd isolated themselves for the purpose of a life of purity, a life of holiness, separated from, you know, just the impurity and worldliness of things around them. Now, have you ever seen the movie The Name of the Rose? Just only a few of us. It is actually a very good movie. There is a terrible sex scene in the middle of it, so I advise you, when it sort of feels like it's coming up to that point, just fast forward it for 5 minutes, and then check, and then fast forward it again. What's that? Watch it with a whip. Just a bit of self-flagellation as you go. Yeah. No. Yes. So I don't want to, you know, endorse it sort of in an unrestricted sort of sense. But it is a very good, it's actually a very good movie, and it captures the life of the monastic life very well. Now, the medieval monks, as I say, they'd removed themselves from society. They lived these quiet lives of quiet reflection and severe self-discipline, you know, like the whipping themselves on the back and that sort of thing, you know, to drive out the demons, to drive out evil, to subdue the flesh and its instincts. They lived a life of spiritual warfare. And sometimes they seemed to be caught up amongst choirs of angels, but other times they felt themselves deeply oppressed by demons. Demons trying to lure them into the lusts of the flesh. And they would call in prayer on the saints to come and rescue them, to liberate them from this oppression. Now, even though these monks seemed spiritual, even though they were looked up to and revered by the society at the time, they were actually, by and large, practicing false religion, false spirituality. They'd actually misunderstood what true Christian spirituality looks like. And I think at one level it's easy to look back and see that, but in their day it wasn't so clear. They were looked up to as the great spiritual giants. Now, for us, the issue is not whether or not they were spiritual back then, but what is true spirituality in our day? And just as importantly, what is false spirituality? How will we recognise it when it comes our way? Those are the sort of issues that Paul helps us address here in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to pray that we will hear these warnings and take them on in our own lives. So let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we want to live truly spiritual lives, putting Jesus as our Lord, live lives of holiness and purity before you. Please help us to know how to go about doing that, how to live lives that are pleasing to you. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us to recognise false spirituality as it creeps into our own lives, but also as it comes into the context of our church or in Christianity. Father, we pray that you'll help us to recognise it and see it for what it is and be on our guard against it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just come right at the start here. You see there's a warning in verse 8. Paul is concerned about this very issue of false spirituality among the Colossian Christians. See it there in verse 8? See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. See, Paul's warning them about false religion. about becoming captive to hollow and deceptive philosophies. And I want you to notice that this false religion depends on two things. Firstly, it depends on human tradition. Human traditions always, you know, sort of focus on a whole lot of rules and regulations, and they always sideline Jesus Christ. You can look at most of the Christian religions, most of the great Christian denominations, and over time, this is the direction in which they head. Over time, they develop traditions which they actually embrace as a core part of Christianity, and pretty soon the rules and regulations actually become more important than the gospel and Jesus. Now, in the context of this chapter, the rules and the human tradition which has crept in is this sort of ascetic lifestyle, a lifestyle of self-denial, of severe self-discipline, and it's characterized by rules like those in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But the false religion is not just based on human tradition, but also, he uses the phrase, the basic principles of this world. Now, that phrase there in verse 8 is notoriously difficult to know precisely what it means. But I think it is most likely a reference to spiritual powers and authorities. He has a lot to say about them as we continue on in this chapter. So we're talking about supernatural forces, the spirit world of angels and demons, even Satan. I like the way it is phrased in the RSV. It says they're the elemental spirits of the universe. Who's got an ESV? What's that got in there? Elemental spirits of the world. It's the same. And what you see in the rest of this chapter is this overemphasis that has crept in on spiritual powers and authorities, including even the worship of angels. See verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Here is the person who has seen great visionary thing of angels, and they've got swept up into some supernatural experience of worship of angels, and my goodness, they look like they are spiritual gurus. But Paul's saying, don't have anything to do with them. Don't get caught down that track. Don't let that sort of person disqualify you from the prize. Now, one of the most significant things about false religion is the way that it omits Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that is the final phrase he has in verse 8. He says, you know, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. False religion always ends up sidelining Jesus. You know, he's still there, but he's put on the periphery of what religion looks like. And verses 9 and 10 give the reason for this warning. Verse 9, because in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You see, false Christianity always offers to take you to a higher level. It says, yes, you've got Christ, that's fantastic. I'm really pleased to hear that, but if you want a fuller experience than that, if you really want to experience the full depth of Christianity, then they'll add something on to faith in Christ. You know, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to get in touch with the spirit world. And Paul says, no. If you have your faith in Christ, then you've got it all. You don't need to tack anything else on, and you certainly don't need to get worried by someone who comes along saying, look, you're missing out. There's a greater experience that is awaiting you. If you have your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, you have it all. There is no greater spiritual gift that is on offer. no higher Christian experience, no higher spiritual authority than him. Now look at verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to unpack these verses, but notice the past tense, the repetition of in Christ or with Christ that you see in those verses. Verse 11, he says, "In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So he's saying, if you have your faith in Jesus, if you've trusted in him, if you believe that he is your Lord and your Saviour, then your life is now intimately bound up with his. So when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised up, you were raised up with him. And we'll see some of the implications of that next week. So we'll come back to those ideas. But come on to verses 13 and 14. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was opposed to us and that stood, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." See, Paul is saying that this written code is cancelled. Now, the written code that he's speaking of, it's sort of like a document detailing the debt we are in before God because of our sin. It's sort of like an IOU note to God, and it lists this IOU note lists out all the penalty sort of clauses. The Jews had entered into a contract like that with God. They were to obey the law of Moses, and the penalty clauses were very clearly set out. The curses that would follow their disobedience from the law. But even the Gentile, people like the Colossians who weren't Jewish, the Gentile person is still under the moral law, even if they don't have the law of Moses. Romans 2 talks about the moral law, and that is that our consciences bear witness to our guilt. And on the judgment day, our own consciences will condemn us because we've had a suspicion of what is right and wrong, but we go against what our conscience tells us. You see, so many people that I talk to pretend that God will welcome them into heaven because of their good deeds. And quite often, the religion that they practice, quite often it's Christianity in some form, but quite often their religion fosters that belief that because of my good works, I haven't been perfect, but I'll be right with God because, you know, I've been pretty good. But they're not being honest with themselves. Even if they look at their own consciences ought to condemn them. And if they look at the law, they will certainly be condemned. Imagine standing before God and hearing a list of charges read out. All the wrong actions you've ever done. All the wrong thoughts. All the wrong motives. Don't you think that is a terrifying thought? Just imagine it for yourself. Like, I know there are things in my life that I would never share with you because they're just too not just embarrassing, but they're too scandalous. I would be ashamed to share them with you. I have told lies deliberately to save face. There have been times when I've belted Daniel in anger, and you just feel the rage bubbling over, and thank God that he kept me from doing any harm. And I could just go on and on. And these are all things that I can sort of hide from you. Very easy to hide from you, but you can't hide them from God. There's going to come a day when we will have to stand face to face before him for the lives we've lived. and he knows all about you too. So you can hide all this stuff from me and from each other. Doesn't matter what you do with us. What matters is, does God see them? Yes, he does. And you can't fool him. But the incredible thing is, God forgives those who trust in Jesus. God takes that IOU and he rips it up, rips it to shreds. In fact, it was nailed to the cross. That's the way it's described in this passage, isn't it? When Jesus came to die, he came to lay down his life for our sins, and he took our IOU notice with all the record of our debt against God, and he nailed it to the cross, and he died there in our place. So I want you to ask, do you know what it is to stand forgiven before God? Do you know what it is to have, to be aware of that record that God could throw in your face at any time, but aware that it has been shredded as far as God's concerned? The slate has been wiped clean. I want to say, don't hide any longer. You don't have to hide any longer. Put your faith in Jesus and you can know that you are forgiven. Now come on to verse 15 there. And it talks about victory over Satan and his demons. So he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The spiritual powers and authorities, they are still alive and well. They are still out there, you know, in the unseen realm. There are angels and demons and Satan himself. They are impacting our lives. It's just that we can't see them. But notice what it's saying. Jesus has had the victory over them. He made a public spectacle of them. He has humiliated them. The images of like a king, a triumphant king, returning home from battle. And it's like a ticker tape parade there. And he's coming through and the crowds are cheering him. And his enemies, Satan and his demons, are led in his train. They're his captives that he's dragging along behind him. The enemies of God were publicly humiliated at the cross. I want you to think about this for a moment. You see, what gives Satan his power? You tell me. What gives Satan his power? What is the power of Satan? Fear? Absolutely. Fear? Death? Yeah. Death and accusing. Absolutely. Those three are the package deal that Satan is working on. The devil, the name the devil means the accuser. And what he does very effectively is he takes our sin and he basically rubs it in our face. It's like he knows what a stench it is in the nose of God, and he rubs that in our face and constantly reminds us of just how unworthy we are. He knows that because of our sin, we are heading for condemnation, for death. And so he holds that fear of death and condemnation over us. But when Jesus came along, he took our condemnation away. He nailed it to the cross. And at that point, do you see that Satan was stripped of his power? So he can accuse us all he wants, but we know that from God's perspective, we've been forgiven for those very things. And so all of a sudden, as far as the Christian is concerned, Satan has been disarmed. What can he do? He can yell accusations against us, but if we keep trusting what Jesus has done, they can just bounce off us because Jesus has had the victory. So Satan will still try to lead us astray. He'll still try to deceive us. He is the father of lies. He's very good at it. But if we keep trusting our Lord, then Satan and his demonic host are powerless against us. Now, this is where I wanted to bring my book in. Has anyone got the book yet? No one's got a book for me? Anybody got? Okay, I'll leave it. Now, has anyone got Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness, just on them right now? Now, let me tell you about it. There's a Christian author named Frank Peretti, and he wrote a series of books about 20 years ago called This Present Darkness. Who's seen it, read it? I read the book This Present Darkness, and it's pretty sort of racy sort of read. I quite enjoyed it. One of the things I really enjoyed about it is that he actually portrays this supernatural spiritual warfare in a way that we can see what's going on, even though the characters in the book can't see. So, you know, the story is really focused on this little village and a little church in this village, very ordinary looking sort of church, but this church is full of people who are involved in prayer. And what you see is that this, what looks very ordinary from the ground level, from our perspective, in fact there is this supernatural battle going on at another level that they just don't see. And there's this battle going on between angels and demons. And, you know, it really is, good read. You know, the angels, you know, big, chunky looking guys wielding swords, and the demons are, you know, sort of fire breathing, sort of really just disgusting, like Pokemon type monsters. That's really downgraded there. But you know, like that sort of, you know, that's the, you know what I mean, don't you? And anyway, and so there's this battle that's going on. And I think the good things about the book are that there's a reminder that there is more to life than what we see. It's a reminder to pray. But I want to tell you the danger of that sort of book. One of the big dangers is that you really, as you read it, you feel like the battle could go either way. It really feels like things hang in the balance. And unless that pastor prays at that moment, then Satan is actually, his demons are going to win over. And unless you can actually name that particular demon who is oppressing the saints at that time, Rapha, that's his name. As soon as they name him, we rebuke you, Rapha, and all of a sudden the demon starts losing, and Tal, you know, the angel, just slays into him with the sword. But you sort of, it's right in portraying the spiritual warfare, but it's wrong in understanding how the battle is carried out. There is no sense that Christ has already had the victory. And it doesn't focus on the power of the gospel in actually fighting this warfare. It really focuses on being able to name the particular demon in question, and which is just a misunderstanding of what the Bible has to say. Now, at one level you say, well, it's just a novel. Who cares? The problem is, it's not just a novel. You go into any Christian bookstore like Koorong Books, half the bookstore is devoted, it seems, to this sort of stuff. And it's not just, it's spilled over from just novels, Christian novels, to books that are written on spiritual warfare, which adopt almost exactly this same sort of view of reality. And as I speak to pastors, I am becoming increasingly alarmed that they are picking up this same sort of understanding of the spiritual warfare that is out there. It all plays up angels and demons, but diminishes the work of Christ. It's exactly what Paul is warning against here. And they even talk about the demonization of Christians, which is just outrageous. There is just no biblical warrant for thinking that Christians can be demon-possessed. I believe what is going on is actually a return to the superstition of the medieval church. You see that is taking place in our society broadly, don't you? There is a deepening interest in New Age, sort of spirituality, witchcraft, all that sort of stuff. And I think our churches are actually buying into that as well. And I think it is dangerous. Listen to the great assurance that Paul gives in Romans chapter 8. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just a resounding statement of the victory that he's had. Angels, demons, Satan, they're all real. Don't be in any doubt about that. But we mustn't be distracted by them. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we have nothing to fear from them. You see, spiritual warfare is a reality, but it isn't fought by being able to name the demon. It is fought by preaching the gospel and releasing people from the grip of Satan. Christ won us victory over the spiritual powers and authorities, but he also won us victory or freedom from rules and regulations. So pick it up there at verse 16. He says, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." So he's saying the IOU note has been cancelled. Remember we talked about the IOU note, all our debts? That's been cancelled while we were still dead in our sin. So you don't want to let anyone bring you back under the tyranny of the law. You don't want anyone else, anyone coming along and saying, "Yes, you've believed in Jesus, but you've got to do this and this and this." And that's going to just bring you back under into an IOU situation before God. Even the Old Testament law, we Christians are no longer under it. It is no longer binding on us. Coming to verse 17. He says, "These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Just imagine you're at a Britney Spears concert. That might be too hard to imagine. Sorry. What about Bruce Springsteen? How about Bruce, the Boss? Yeah. Okay. A few. All right. Let's be at Bruce. You can imagine Britney if you'd like to. Not too. Just stick to Bruce. All right. So you're at a Bruce Springsteen concert, and you're waiting for the Boss to come out on stage. Bruce Springsteen is the Boss. No, just for those. Oh, I grew up, you know, born in the USA, you know, album rocking away in my house. I'm there with the Boss. Anyway, so you're there at the concert and a shadow of the Boss appears on the screen at the back of stage. And so there's, you know, lots of anticipation. You know, he's about, you know, because that's his silhouette being reflected against the screen. And then puff of smoke, and out through the smoke walks the Boss, Bruce Springsteen. Now, at that point, you don't keep looking at the screen, do you? You don't think, "Wow, that's an incredible silhouette there." You go, "There's the man himself." Now, this is a very lame illustration of what we got in this verse. And that is, once Christ appears, you don't keep focusing on the law. Total misunderstanding. Because the law was only ever a shadow, like a silhouette. But Christ has come, so we focus on him. Leave the law behind. So, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, you have these stacks and stacks of food laws. For instance, what is clean and unclean? You know, what sort of things are clean and unclean? Someone with a cloved hoof but chews the cud but is unclean. So, that combination of cloved hoof, chews the cud, is unclean. The rock badger, unclean. What's that? Not scales, but swims in the sea. So prawn, lobster, all the good things. Leather jacket, apparently. Seals? Never thought of eating a seal. Do you guys really eat seals? Well, okay, so you got the idea. Now, heaps of these food regulations there in the Old Testament. But, and it's all about clean and unclean. But the reality comes with Christ. He is the one that brings true cleansing. He is the one that brings forgiveness in the sight of God. So once Christ comes along, you don't go back to the shadow of these Old Testament food laws. We actually realise what true cleanness looks like before God. And he even said himself, those things are only external things. It's actually cleansing of the heart that we need. Now, I raise these because the food laws are here in view on in Colossians chapter 2. It seems like, you know, do not taste. There are these food regulations that are being imposed by these false teachers. I just want to say something about Sanitarium just down the road. Now, I'm going to be very careful about what I say, but everyone aware that Sanitarium's just, you know, a few hundred yards, just straight through the bush there, only a couple of hundred metres away. Now, Sanitarium is owned by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it actually reflects their, I suppose you would say, their food laws. So the Seventh-day Adventist denomination has certain food laws which actually flow out of the Old Testament, generally. Things like you've got to... I don't know why they have soy milk. Why do they have soy milk?
Like Asian people
know
that they have a lot of soy,
so you have trouble with it. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so it's, there's health reasons, which is excellent, but there's more to it. It's actually religious reasons for a lot of the stuff with Sanitarium. So a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, don't eat meat. They're vegetarian, or they adopt a lot of the food laws. So Naomi? Yeah. Yes, it could be just pushing the vegetarian thing, so that non-dairy and so on. Now, as I say, it's good, healthy food on the whole. Like, you know, Wheat-Bix, is it Wheat-Bix or... Wheat-Bix, you know, Wheat-Bix, soy milk, they're not going to take you too far wrong. But the danger for the Seventh-day Adventist is that if you start insisting that you must eat certain foods, and you start insisting that you must not eat other foods, because then my relationship with Jesus my relationship with God starts to depend on what I eat as well as my relationship with Jesus. You see the problem. And it's the problem that Paul is warning of here. Now, at this point, I want to let you know two things about me. Firstly, I have never drunk a can of beer in my life. Isn't that extraordinary? Or a full glass of beer. Holy mackerel! Alright, and now, so I'm not saying I haven't sipped beer or anything like that. No, I've had a taste, and I've just never really acquired a taste, and I figure I don't really care particularly all that much. I might occasionally drink a glass of wine. So if you see me drinking a glass of wine, don't run over and say, "You hypocrite." You know? But I'm basically a teetotaler. That is, I basically just don't drink alcohol, and I'm pretty glad of it. When I look at the statistics, alcohol is just—it's a terrible evil in our society. Now, that's wrong, isn't it? Alcohol is not the terrible evil, but the abuse of alcohol causes massive problems in our society. What sort of things, Bernie? Just from a medical perspective. Liver disease, brain disease, heart failure, depression linked. There's in terms of relationships, there's violence in homes. There is marital breakdown. There is... you can just keep going on and on. Our society has a very big problem with alcohol abuse. But there is nothing wrong with drinking alcohol in moderation. It's actually a good thing. One of the Psalms says, one of the Psalms gives praise to God because he makes wine that gladdens the hearts of men. But the abuse of alcohol, drunkenness, that is the problem. Alcohol itself is a good thing. So what we've got to do is we've got to be careful as we work through an issue like this. We must never impose on another Christian brother or sister that they must abstain from alcohol. If we want to make that decision for ourselves, well and good, as long as we do it, recognising that it is not, it doesn't make me a holier person. Pete has just, I just talked to Pete about this earlier, so he's happy for me to talk. Now, Pete decided at the start of this year to abstain from alcohol, because alcohol, he felt that it had become a big enough issue in his life that he said, all right, I'm going to draw the line. I've tried to sort of work with this for a few years, but I'm going to give up. How long's it been now, Pete? 50 days. Fantastic. And look at him. He's lost 10 kilos and he's looking fantastic. And Peter's made that decision on the basis of what actually works for him personally, but it doesn't mean that we all should abstain from alcohol, because once you start imposing those sort of rules on each other, you actually slip into the error that there is here. I'll give you time for questions in a moment. Come on to the second thing, and that is, since I've been a teenager, I've basically taken off a day each week. Now, this last year has been the sort of biggest challenge to that, but I've basically worked very hard at taking a day off each week. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, lucky fella. Like, gee, if only I could have a day off every week. And I don't really want to enter into a competition here. But the reason I do it is because that's the pattern laid out in the Sabbath law. So when I was doing HSC, all my friends working 7 days a week, I'd actually take a day off. When I was at uni, studying for exams, I'd still just take a day off each week. And I found it incredibly liberating, I've got to say. I could go off and enjoy a day of rest, refreshment, go along to church without feeling guilty that I needed to be working. And it's just been a terrifically healthy habit. If you are, for the workaholics amongst us, I'll actually push you on this issue. But I don't do it because I must obey the Sabbath law. I do it because it is a good, healthy pattern. I see it there reflected in the scriptures, and I see it is a good pattern of life. And I see the reason the law was given there in the Ten Commandments and so on is because it reflects a good attitude to life. And so I think it's a right thing to do, but we must not impose it on each other. And we must not judge each other of whether we take a day off each week, but the underlying issues are actually things that we can bring to each other's attention. They are significant. See, it's not wrong to have rules. It's a good thing to be disciplined, but we've got to be careful that we don't make them a matter of necessity. Now come with me to verse 23. We're nearly finished here, nearly time for questions. Verse 23. He says, he's talking about these rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but, this is a very key but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's really important, isn't it? See, you look at the lifestyle of the monk, and you think, wow, you know, they really were whipping their body into shape. They really were living such a disciplined lifestyle. And you think to yourself, yeah, if I'm going to take godliness seriously in my own life, then I need to set up a whole lot of rules by which I live. But you see the problem with that sort of logic. The problem is that whilst it might look like it's going to lead us to spirituality, those rules have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. What will change us and transform us is the gospel. It is actually reflecting on God's word that will change us, not listing out a whole lot of regulations for our lives to live by and sticking to it. They are good things. It is good to lead a disciplined life, but we've got to keep it in perspective. Now, I want to just finish by showing you a picture, a very classical picture of a medieval monk, middle-aged monk. There he is. Anyone recognise who it is? Martin Luther. Terrific. Now, he was a man terribly racked by guilt from his sin. He was a man terribly oppressed by Satan. And you read some of his writings and you just see that this man was just caught in the grip of spiritual warfare. But as a Roman Catholic priest in the 16th century, he was living in a monastery at the time, he came to understand the gospel for the first time, even though he had been a priest for many years. He came to understand that Jesus died for him and that he was liberated from the terrible bondage that he had lived under all his life. And this is how he describes it. He says, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors of paradise." And with Martin Luther began what is called the Protestant Reformation, the start of the 16th century, 1520, around that time. And as the gospel spread throughout Europe, throughout England, there was a marked decline in magic and superstition and the fear of the demonic. People and societies were transformed by the preaching of the gospel. So in conclusion, I want to say, if you add to Christ some extra spirituality, it may look super religious, but it is in fact false religion. Put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone.